Well, this is our last stop in Acts until after Easter. We're going to take a couple of weeks off as we dive into that, but we're going to be in chapter 6 today. Anyone can be great because anyone can serve. How many of you have heard that quote before? Could tell me who that quote is from? That's a quote from Martin Luther King. And if it sounds familiar, it's because he largely took it from words that we heard Jesus say on a couple of occasions. If anyone wants to be the greatest among you, he must be your servant. And then in the Gospel of Mark, we hear Jesus tell his disciples that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then on the night before he was crucified, we see him do just that as he takes the towel and the basin, and he washes his disciples' dirty feet. And in doing that, he not only shows us the type of person he was and is, he sets for us, as he said, as an example of how we are to serve one another. Yes, Jesus was great because he was the Son of God, but he showed us that greatness in the fact that he was also a servant of his Father and of his brothers and sisters. I think sometimes we can miss the importance of service and servanthood, especially in moments where things are going well. Things are just kind of coasting along. There's no problems, and their problems are taking care of themselves. There's obviously somebody serving and doing this, and then a crisis happens, and your perspective changes on things, and you start to see gaps and holes that otherwise you didn't notice before, because the situation has kind of revealed some issues. It's interesting that I read recently that the Chinese word for crisis is made up of two words, one meaning opportunity and the other meaning danger, which I think is fitting because that's really what a crisis is. It's a danger and an opportunity all wrapped up into one. Our text this morning that we're going to look at is about a sudden and unexpected crisis and controversy that pops up in the early church that really threatened to rip it apart. How it was handled and how that crisis became an opportunity is really a fascinating story, and it's told in a very short little seven verses by Luke. Acts 6 takes place, as we've seen, right after some severe persecution, a period of where the apostles were brought in and questioned and beaten by the temple authorities and told again not to preach in the name of Jesus. But out of that time of persecution, we see the church emerge really stronger than it had been. So I was going to say stronger than it had ever been, but it was still fairly in its infancy. But they were doing well. They were still growing. It was a time of incredible spiritual unity and amazing spiritual harvest. And it shouldn't surprise us that a crisis pops up in something like that, because that tends to be the moments where Satan is the most aggressive, when he's got to actually fight against something. And that's kind of what we see happen here in these seven verses of chapter 6. And in this short passage, Luke describes the problem that the church faced, the solution, and the result. And by the time we get to the end, we discover that not only was the problem fixed, the church actually thrived coming out of it. There are more people serving the Lord. There are more people being one to Christ. And the unity of the church is restored, the unity that had been threatened. So we're going to pick this up in Acts 6, beginning at verse 1, and we're just going to read down through the first seven verses. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, this is an issue, a crisis that really comes up out of something good happening in the church. The issue was the church was growing so fast it kind of outpaced its leadership base. The apostles are still largely the ones who are handling a lot of the work. And early on, that was okay. They could handle serving. They could handle doing all of the things that needed to be done. But as hundreds and even thousands, really, were added to their number, it was inevitable that some things, or in this case, some people or groups of people, were going to start falling through the cracks. And it's interesting that when you look at this, this is really the first situation that there was some racial tension in the church. And you can see it in the fact that Luke points out the two different racial groups that are having issues with each other. Early on in the church, it was largely made up of Jews, people with Jewish backgrounds. But in that group, there were two groups there. There were the Hebraic Jews and the Grecian Jews, or the Hellenistic Jews. The Hebraic Jews were Jewish-born converts to Christianity. They were those who spoke Hebrew, or more likely at this point, maybe Aramaic. But they were born in Israel. They knew the customs of the temple. They were cultural in their Judaism. They were Hebraic Jews. That's a great way to describe them, which Luke does. So they brought that culture with them and all of those things into the church. By contrast, you have the Hellenistic Jews or the Grecian Jews. These were also people who had been born Jewish and had converted to Christ, but they were born likely in other parts of the Roman Empire. They were born in more Greek influence type cultures. They probably spoke Greek. And they brought their culture and their language and some of their practices into the church, which means that they probably looked different. They sounded a little bit different. They acted a little bit different from their Hebrew kin. Now, if things were going well, those differences and things didn't seem to cause a problem. We don't hear of there being any issues up to this point. Eventually, though, problems begin to arise, namely in terms of the daily distribution of food for the widows from the two groups. The Hebrew-speaking widows are being favored over the Greek-speaking widows. And I can't necessarily prove this, and Luke doesn't kind of lay this out, but I have a feeling that this is kind of a case of the hometown girls being favored over some of the outsiders. They were the ones who had grown up in or near Jerusalem. They were well known. They had connections. And so it was a natural human response to take care of your own in a moment of crisis or shortage. I don't think that what happens here is something that happens intentionally, but it was a matter of one group being favored over another, whether it was conscious or unconscious. Now we read this and we can kind of maybe in our minds dismiss this as a minor problem, but it wasn't, especially if you were a Greek-speaking widow, because you were not getting food, you were not eating. And when the widows weren't being fed, their friends were upset, and it's understandable that they took issue with the fact that they were being left out. It was a serious problem that required careful attention. Even today, we have churches that split over situations and issues that are much less important than what was happening here. So how should the church respond to this? How should they take care of this issue? Now, if this were us, we would probably assign a food distribution task force, which I guess they kind of do, but we would study the problem, we would have a meeting, and we would hash it out or yell it out, and, you know. Or we might end up starting a second church or a second lunch. You would have the traditional Hebrew-speaking lunch at 11, and then the contemporary Greek-speaking lunch at 1:30. That's how churches, you know, they have to take care of that. Well, verses 2 through 10, let me start that over again. The verses after verse 1 tell us how the church responded to this difficult issue. And it is one of the wisest, I think, leadership examples that we find in the book of Acts. The solution involved a four-step process. The first thing they did was they set priorities. The 12 called the church together to figure this thing out, and I love the fact that they called the entire church together. There was a lot of wisdom in how they did that. But the first thing they did when they did that is they wanted to establish what the priorities were. And they say something interesting. It says, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Now we read that, and I'll tell you, every time I read that, I stop because it sounds a little harsh. It sounds as if taking care of these widows is beneath them. But we need to unpack this a little bit about. Because the apostles in the church, they had a unique task. They had been commissioned by Jesus to preach the Word of God and to pray. That was their calling. Now, I can imagine there being certain people or groups within the church in Jerusalem that would say, you know, wouldn't it be great if the apostles just took this on themselves, that they just solved this problem? It would show that they were serious about this and that they cared about those Greek-speaking widows. Now, I'm sure somebody in Jerusalem thought that or said that. I mean, what would be better for the leaders to set the pace by personally solving the problem? It's so easy and so tempting to adopt that strategy. But at least in this specific context and situation, it would have been wrong. The apostles understood what God had called and commissioned them to do. He had called them to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And anything that moved them away from that, regardless of how good or noble it was, anything that moved that off of being their top priority was actually a diversion from their true calling. It wasn't that waiting on tables was beneath them. It wasn't what God had called them to do. They knew who they were. They knew what they had been called to. And we also see in this and how they respond that they had an immense level of trust in God to be able to equip and raise up people to take care of the various issues that would come up in the church. There's a humility here from the 12 of thinking, Not just that we don't have to take care of this, we probably can't take care of this. It would have been easy for them to say, well, we'll just do it ourselves. But if they would have done that, they would have neglected their own calling and they would have interfered with somebody else's. They also knew that regardless of what other things they did, it was the word and prayer that informed and energized everything else that the church did. And so if they neglected what they were called to do, they might go on doing good work, but it wouldn't be spiritual work, I guess. It wouldn't be the empowered and commissioned work that they had. So they set priorities. The next thing they do is they make a plan. Priorities needed to be set, but that was only part of the story. It was all well and good for them to be high-minded about their own calling, but they still had a group of hungry widows they had to deal with. What are they going to do about them? After all, if they hadn't done anything, if they weren't fed, these widows, it doesn't matter what the apostles say about the Word of God or what they pray for, those widows aren't going to be in any mood to hear what they have to say. And by extension, their friends and families. They still need a plan to handle this problem. And again, they begin with congregational involvement. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you. They continue with a clear statement of qualifications, known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And then they delegate what the specific task is going to be. We will turn this responsibility of making sure that all of these widows are taken care of, we will turn this responsibility over to them. And then they restate their own priorities, almost as if to communicate, don't worry, this, we're not trying to shirk responsibility or stop doing, you know, we're not looking for an excuse to not do anything. We're going to continue giving ourselves to the things that Jesus has called us to do. That is an exceedingly wise approach to the problem. They could have just issued an edict from on high. This is how it's going to be. We're the apostles. I can imagine Peter in an earlier time saying something like that. But they don't. They know that this involves the health of everybody in the community, everybody in the congregation. And so they ask the congregation. They choose, they trust the wisdom of the congregation to be able to take this step. They ask them to choose the people who will serve the widows. That statement of personal qualifications shows that they wanted 7 spiritually mature individuals who would immediately have the respect of the church, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Once they were chosen, they could attack the problem as they saw fit, while the apostles focused on their primary calling. All in all, it's an excellent way to handle a touchy situation. And it was a situation that resonated with everyone because Luke tells us it won unanimous approval. That's pretty remarkable, even in the early church, that the decision by the leaders got unanimous approval from the entire congregation. So they set priorities, they make a plan, and then they do what the plan called for. They find the right people. The 7 they chose were Stephen and Philip, which are 2 names that we will hear again. That's the only 2 names out of this list that we will hear about again. Which just goes to show, just like those 2 that came up to replace Judas, the story wasn't about them. It was about what God was going to continue to do. So for Stephen and Philip, and Stephen we don't hear great news about in terms of what happens to him, but they choose these 7. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon. I keep wanting to say Pumbaa after Timon. Parmenas, and it doesn't help that next name starts with a P, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now, it only describes Stephen as being full of the Spirit, but I have a feeling it was by extension the rest of these fell. They were just like Stephen. They were just of that same quality. But there's a unique thing about this list of names. Unless you're familiar with names in Scripture, Do you know what background each one of these names has? They're Greek. The congregation chose men from within the Greek-speaking community within the church, which means they selected people who were, they knew these widows personally. They were probably involved in their lives to begin with. They weren't the great savior coming out. I mean, you could say these were indigenous people raised up from within that group to serve the people within that group. In a situation that if the disciples would have just descended again and said, you know what, we're just going to take care of this, they probably already don't have a lot of trust from these Greek-speaking widows. So the church in its wisdom raises up a group that's already familiar with the situation, already has some wisdom about how the best way to approach the situation is. They had the trust of these widows, and they would know how to handle this problem because they've been part of this group. That's another bit of the wisdom that comes from the congregation who made this decision. So they find the right people. And then step four, they commission the workers. After they select the seven, they were presented to the apostles who laid their hands on them and prayed for them. This is a vitally important step, and I think this is one of the steps that we kind of drop the ball on in the church sometimes. Because we will find a crisis, or a crisis will find us. We will see a gap. We will choose people. We'll make a plan. We'll choose people. But then we will kind of leave them in limbo. Here in this case, what we find is these guys had no question about the fact that they had the full authority of the 12 apostles behind them. The apostles said, you know what? This is something that God has raised you up to do, and you have our blessing. We are empowering you, and they may not have said it, but in that also, will you have anything you need to carry out this task that has been set before you? We're here for you. We're behind you in this. It ensured that the Greek-speaking widows would know that they weren't being pushed into a corner and that their concerns had been taken seriously at the highest level, because the apostles are the ones who are the ones commissioning this group. It sends a message to the congregation as a whole that this problem, this issue has been handled seriously, and that, yes, the apostles do truly care about the fact that these widows are being neglected. Verse 7 brings us to the end of this little episode. And what we find is that the word of God spread. More and more people come to Christ. And what's interesting now is that it's not just people from the general population that are coming to Christ, but Luke points out specifically that a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And again, this is one of those things I don't have any way to prove this from the scripture, but I have a feeling it was because they took notice of how the leadership of the early church navigated the situation, and I bet that upped the respect. This isn't a ragtag group of people who just, you know, they're just flying by the seat of their pants. They thoughtfully and prayerfully act with wisdom and humility, and that was attractive to these priests who were part of the temple system. By God's grace, a crisis and an interruption that could have split the church in its infancy, not when it had already split and divided umpteen dozen times, but in its early days, God used that as an opportunity for growth and to bring the church closer together. Now, what are we to learn from all of this? What are some of the things that we can take out of this for our own lives and for our own church? Well, I want to wrap up by looking at four truths for today. The first is what they show us in that first step they took, that God's work requires proper priorities. The apostles understood their calling from God, which is why they didn't get personally involved in solving this problem, at least not in the hands-on way. They facilitated the solution. What might seem harsh or uncaring at first when we look at this was actually best for everybody involved. For the apostles, their call was to preach the word of God and to pray. That was top priority for them. They understood that that's what informed and energized everything else that the church did. And they show us there that sometimes we have to say no to the good in order to say yes to the best. That's a leadership principle you'll hear all the time. And sometimes what is best for us will look different than what's best for somebody else. So what God calls us to say yes to is not going to necessarily be the same thing that God calls somebody else to. And the church thrives. The church is at its healthiest when everybody knows what it is that they need to say yes to, what they've been called to do, what they've been equipped and empowered to do, what God has for them to do in the body. And when we neglect that, especially when it pulls the priority or the focus away from what we that top priority of the Word of God and prayer, when we're not functioning that way, the church doesn't function at its best. And in fact, that's really what tends to lead to unhealth within the church. The second truth that we see here is that teamwork makes the church work. The apostles knew that they couldn't do all of this. They couldn't do what they were called to do and feed the widows too. They might have been able to do both of them, but neither one of them they would have done well. The same is true in the church today. No one person or single group can do it all. Now, we all know a few super talented individuals who can do 9 things at once and do them well, but we don't talk about them and we don't like them. No, those are gifts to the church as well. But that's typically not the case. And especially in the local church, there are all sorts of things that need to be done, and therefore it takes all sorts of willing hands to do those things. If you have some spare time, read 1 Corinthians 12 and see what Paul has to say about the variety of spiritual gifts and the importance of all of those gifts in the body of Christ. God never intended for one person or group of people to do all the work in the church. Now, I don't say that because I'm not whining about that. I'm not saying that's because I feel like I have to do it. No, I'll tell you that this is the least demanding group of people that I have been a part of. I have a great degree of freedom. And so I don't feel a burden that everything is I'm expected to do everything. If that comes from any place, it's my own thing that I have to get over. No, I'm exceptionally thankful for the graciousness of this church. My point is that no matter how hard I work or how hard one person, another person, or a group of people work, they can't do everything, no matter what it is. We can't do it all because God never intended for us to do that. It takes all of us working together, which leads me to the third truth. The church needs many people using their many gifts. This is another one of those things that we've been repeating in different ways over and over again over the last year or so. This is the flip side of teamwork making the church work. Think about our text. In the beginning, the widows go hungry and their friends are upset, and that anger threatens the unity of the church. By the end, that anger is gone. The widows are fed because a group of qualified and godly people have been chosen and commissioned to serve. They are serving the Lord and are recognized by the whole congregation. That's precisely how the body of Christ is supposed to function. And this is just one of those areas that Luke points out. There were probably other things as time went on. We know as time went on, there would be other things that would come up that the church had to address. Well, we need someone who's gifted and called in this area to kind of fill this gap that we just hadn't seen before. Think about this statement for a moment. No one does everything, but everyone does something. That's God's plan for the local church. No one does everything, but everyone does something. Some do more, others do less, but everyone does something, and everything that God has called somebody to do is just as important in the whole scope and function of the body. When that happens, the church is truly blessed because she's living out of the design that God designed her to live out. Some of you do things that nobody ever sees or hears about. Thank you. Keep it up Because if you stop doing them, somebody will hear about it or not, or see. So if you think you're not being recognized, you are. God knows what you're doing. And He uses that to bless the rest of us, whether or not we are immediately conscious of those things that are going on. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Truth number four. We serve others through practical deeds of kindness. There's nothing super spiritual about what these guys are doing. They're arranging the distribution of food. It is a practical deed of kindness and a practical need in the lives of these widows. They had to eat. And when we think of widows, we think of ladies, old ladies and things like that. There were probably some young widows in this group. They had a lot of their lives ahead of them. Not that those who don't have as much of their lives ahead of them are any less important, but it was probably a diverse group as far as age and background. But this is a practical step that the church takes to be kind and to serve these women. Most commentators say that the seven chosen here are the first instance of deacons being chosen and selected in the church. The Greek word for deacon, and Steve, you might have to correct me after the service if I say this wrong. Diakonos, I think, is probably something along those lines. It means servant. The verb form means to wait on tables. And that's the word used here by the apostles in verse 2. Deacons and deaconesses wait on tables by ministering to others through practical deeds of kindness. They roll up their sleeves, they get their hands dirty, they get busy helping people in all sorts of ways. The seven that were chosen by the congregation were right in the middle of God's will when they stepped into this role. This is what God had been preparing them for this moment. They obeyed God's will by serving the widows just as much as the apostles were obeying God's will by focusing on the Word of God and prayer. It was not an either-or proposition. It was a both-and. They needed both in the church for it to function in a healthy way. We need both those who devote themselves to the Word of God and to prayer, and those who serve widows, and those who wait on tables. Both are absolutely necessary for the church to function properly and in a healthy way. I saw this statement from another church recently that resonated with me. It said, "We are a community of believers seeking to bring our neighbors one step closer to Christ by meeting their needs with acts of compassionate service." I love that phrase, one step closer to Christ, because it recognizes that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who brings people to Jesus, but we're helping them take that next. They're not here today. Matt and Janice always appreciate this. I'm going to throw it in for them. That next right step. We can break down walls and help clear their paths by getting in and helping and meeting those genuine needs. But it's not just that this church is doing nice things for people. They're doing those things in order to bring them one step closer to Jesus. The apostles and how they handled the situation and got the congregation involved and the wisdom of everyone was that we're like, we know we don't just need to feed hungry mouths. We know that this serves a greater purpose of bringing people closer to Jesus, of not putting barriers in their way to get them to that point. And as a result, what do we see happen? God, once again, He just blesses them. More, the Word of God spread rapidly. More and more people came to trust in Jesus, including quite a few priests. Anyone can be great because anyone can serve. Dr. King was right. Not everyone can be great in the eyes of the world. Not everyone can be rich or famous. In a group of seven, you'll have two, you'll hear their name again, and the other five you won't hear anything about. But anyone can be great in the eyes of the Lord, because serving others is within the reach of anyone who hears these words. And we are never more like Jesus, as we saw, than when we're serving others. When we're laying down our own right and our own comfort to meet the needs of someone that God has placed in our path. Whatever that need might look like. Would you pray with me?